Chapter 9. I'm going to read from verses 27 and 28, the last two verses of chapter 9. And the Word of God says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Would you bow your heads in prayer with me just before we begin? Heavenly Father, we come to so monumental a text of Scripture, so weighty a subject. And Lord, I pray that we would be impressed with it, be in awe of it, as we turn our eyes from the things of this world, and may they grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace, that he would come and offer himself once and for all on our behalf, not leave us in our sin and misery. Thank you that you have invented a way for us to be saved, to be brought near. And Lord, I pray that you would please purge our minds of the filth of the world and make us to behold the glory of God in the Scriptures. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. So the reason why I wanted to preach from the same text in the evening as I am this morning is because we can see in this these little two verses something that encompasses really the whole globe of the Christian faith that spans heaven and earth. I could speak of nothing greater than the first coming of Christ and what he came to accomplish this morning, and then the second coming of Christ this evening. That is, that Jesus came once, and it was to offer himself as a sacrifice for many. And he is coming again, a second time. But it is not for the purpose of dealing with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I hope to do that this morning and this evening with you. There is a lot that could be preached on. We have a whole bank of revelation in the Scriptures. And I could ask you by the raising of hands, but I won't do that. Who of you has read the entire Bible in your lifetime, at least once, to get a sight of all that God has spoken? God has spoken, of course, in creation, where he has revealed himself in a very minute manner. We see the outskirts of God's workings. It is just a whispering of God's ways, how he made the starry lights in the sky, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. He put mankind on the earth, and we see man is different than the animals, has dominion over the brutes of the world. We see that we have a conscience that bears witness to us that we have wronged God, that we owe him something, that people are scared to die because they know that they have not met up to God's standards. There is a decree from God that those who practice wickedness deserve to die. We know these things. But within God's Word, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, we get such a beautiful picture of God. We see his power and his glory in more amazing ways than we see in the lightning and the thunder and the volcanoes. We see God's mercy and His grace in a way revealed to us more than just food and clothing, than good times with family, that we could see God come in the flesh, not just in the fire and the thunder and the trumpet at Sinai, but we could see God come down and meet us where we are at, tabernacle among us. These kinds of things are held within the Holy Scriptures. And you could survey the whole data of biblical revelation from creation to the fall of Adam and mankind in sin, to the promise of redemption, the first gospel announced in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, undoing the failure of Adam, all the way to where God makes covenants with His people. He keeps His promises. He delivers His people. And the shedding of blood that was given for the people when they had gone astray, when they had desired God be with them, but at the same time kept sinning against God, God makes a way for there to be contact and fellowship, for God to live with His people in the camp by the shedding of sacrificial blood. But that was not all that God intended to do. When we look further into this revelation, we see God come in the flesh. We see Him do things and say things that had never been done before. The people didn't want Him. The people despised and rejected the Messiah. But we see that that was just according to Scripture. Not only Isaiah 53, but Psalm 22 and many other passages came to pass right in front of the people's eyes with the shedding of the Lamb's blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He broke the bars away and He made it possible, not just possible, but He brought an actual salvation for His people so that He would bring us across Jordan, a better Jordan than one that leads into the land of Canaan. But He would bring us into heaven itself, and He is there seated at God's right hand making intercession for His people, and He is coming again. He is crowned, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is going to come to assert His authority on that last day. These are the kinds of things that you meet with when you get into the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, you can see God working out His unfolding purposes, but they really do come to their climax in the first coming of Christ and in His second coming. We have here in verse 27, on the tail end of the argument that there is only one sacrifice for sins. There are not to be repeated sacrifices for sins. There is one sacrifice for sins. The animals that were slaughtered in behalf of sinners in the Old Covenant were done so in just a way that could picture forth what was to come with Jesus Christ. But the very fact that they had to be repeated showed how weak and useless it was. It wasn't a once-for-all sacrifice. And so he makes the case, this author of Hebrews, that as it is appointed unto men to die once and then comes judgment, so Christ once suffered and then He's coming again. We see that God has set up, He has rigged history for His glory in such a way that there would be death by God's appointment. And we're going to see why death came. But that there would be a judgment following that death. And in such a way there would be a correspondence between the first coming of Christ and what He came to accomplish, and the second coming of Christ and what He will accomplish. It is by no mere accident that death happened, and it's by no mere accident either that those two things correspond together. It's not just that the man writing Hebrews was knowledgeable about the Scriptures and just stumbled upon something that nobody else had seen before. That there was this correspondence. Man dies once and then comes judgment. So Christ came once and He's coming again. But rather, that was God's sovereign purpose. We see that man is appointed to die. Christ was appointed to die, but for different reasons. And so, with only 2 points I want to make, I hope that you see that very clear. Number one, you must die. Number two, Christ has died once for all. If I was to take somebody to the Scriptures and they had never read it in their life, they didn't know what the Bible was about, what is the best place to take them to? Sure, I could point them to the Gospel of John, where it goes over the deity of Christ so clearly, that Jesus is, in fact, God pre-existent. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that He made all things, that He came down, He came in the flesh, He came to die and to rise again. If you believe in Him, you will be saved. But one of the first places that I would point somebody to would be the first 3 chapters of Genesis. You have in the first 3 chapters of Genesis the whole foundation of the rest of the Bible. You have got creation there. You have got the foundation of man's fall into sin. We are not in that original paradise. Every man since Adam and Eve is born outside of Eden, exiled from God's original dwelling place with His creatures. Mankind no longer walks with God, but is astray to God, averse from God. Mankind toils and sweats and bleeds and dies. That's why there are corrupt politicians. That's why we have school systems that are messed up, that are wacky and wild. That's why we have school shootings. That's why we have embezzlement. That's why we have such things in the newspapers as obituaries. We don't live in paradise anymore, but paradise, as one has said, paradise is lost. That's where we were. That was the starting point. That was God's good creation of everything. His institution of the family, of marriage, of government, of law. Those are good things. But the very fabric of our world is all torn apart because of sin. And thus, man is appointed to die. That is why we have death in the world. And then I would point them in Genesis 3 that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is not just that man dilapidates into the grave and then is lost forever to be away from God's presence and the glory of His power. But that is threatened, and God will keep His threat unless one takes of the provision of this promise in Genesis 3:15. There is creation, there is a fall, but there is redemption. In Genesis chapter 2:15, God puts man into the garden and tells him to work and keep it. This is like God's sanctuary in the midst of the earth, where God dwells with his people, where God walks with his people, where there was original communion and fellowship, where God would be seen by human eyes and him not be destroyed. This was paradise. God had commissioned Adam to keep this garden, to not only guard it and protect it, but also from there to flourish out across the globe, fill the earth with his images that would reflect God's characteristics of righteousness and holiness, of wisdom, of justice. But by the temptation of this serpent intruder, Eve listened, not to God, but to somebody that posed some questions about God's character and her own intuition. And giving to Adam, who was with her, he willingly fell and thus brought sin and death into the world. God had threatened in Genesis 2, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. There was that tree of life there. But there was this choice as well. I believe that God was in covenant with Adam, that this was a relationship under oath where God had given him commands to obey. And there was holding out a reward of life if he should be obedient to the terms of that covenant, be an obedient son, that he would be enjoying a permanent status of eternal life with God. This we know is called the covenant of works, is sometimes called the covenant of life when focusing on the reward. You could also call it the covenant of creation because of when and where it was established. God had sanctions in this covenant, though, that if he should disobey, Adam, as the representative of humanity, as the covenant head of you and I, sometimes we call it the federal head, federal headship, covenant headship. Because of that relationship to you, to me, God had said that in the day that he eats the tree from the tree, he will surely die. But in that relationship, it was not just him acting on his own for himself, but him acting in our stead. And because Adam sinned, as the head of human race, he plunged us all into a state of enmity with God, hostility against God, that would eventually result in our bodies rotting in the ground, turning back to the dust from which we had come, abandoned to death. God has appointed unto man to die. And after that, there is judgment. And so if you were here this morning with your ears listening, you have to hear God's word that it is appointed unto you because you fall within that scope of mankind. And I know that they are trying to change things so that there's not just mankind, but now there is womankind. Mankind is sufficient. It encompasses all people. Adam was named man. You are man. We are made in God's image. And as that first man in covenant headship over humanity represented us, it is appointed unto you and unto me to die. Now, there are very few exceptions to this. The rule is, you're going to hit the grave. You're going to be buried 6 feet deep. We can only look to New Testament examples to see that Jesus raised three people in his ministry from the dead. So there we have an exception. Those three people, out of the vast swath of people from Adam on, will die twice. They didn't die, get raised, and then ascend into heaven. Lazarus eventually had to cough and lay down and breathe his last again. Now imagine that. I mean, you already died. And then you just have to go through it all again. That's no fun. The other exception is that people don't die at all. And of that, we only have the two instances of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Beyond those small little group of people, we have across history and across the globe every man and woman and child facing this reality of death that can strike at any instant. It is no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of age. It is no respecter of gender. Death is something that grips the whole human race. And yes, death was introduced to more than just the human race. The plants and the animals also die. The difference, though, between plants, animals, and humans is that they don't die and then face some sort of judgment. They die and then it's lights out. Plants don't even have the sense that they are alive. Human beings, though, you and I, appointed to die once, and then there is some sort of an evaluation. But this evaluation, we're going to see, and I don't want to preach my evening sermon in the morning, but there is a judgment that you die and then your state is fixed. You will either wake up in the glory of God and see there your not just judge, but your Savior, your advocate, the friend that you have in Jesus, or unless you have Jesus as your advocate and Savior and friend now, you will wake up as the rich man did in Luke 16 in torment, and that forever be settled. You never to go back. You can't redo life. You can't go over and try again. It is forever settled. And so before the end of this sermon, there is this plea and this application. Prepare to die. It is coming for you. If you have gray hairs on your head, they are not just a crown of glory, but they are the emissaries and forerunners of death. They announce to you that your time is coming. Beware. And so you must, as Hezekiah was told to do, get your house in order, for you must die. And if there is an extension of your life, praise be to God. That's His will. That's glory to God. But if there is not, and you must this night have your soul part from your body to go into eternity, then you must be ready. The good news is that there is a way to be ready. There is not just creation and fall, where all of us lie under this heavy burden of sin, of guilt. It plunges us into misery. but rather that there is a salvation. There is such a word as salvation, but there is such a reality as salvation. Not only did Adam sin and act as our federal head, which brought us all into condemnation and death, but glory be to God, Christ was sent. God sent His own Son, acting as a last Adam, a new and better Adam, a federal head that could come and uphold the terms of God's covenant. He could keep every single jot and tittle of the law in a perfect, matchless harmony, so that, though He didn't deserve to die, He would die on our behalf, that His life could be counted to us, and His death could be counted to us. Jesus, when He came to the world, did not deserve to die. He came as one sent from His Father to obey, and it was His greatest pleasure. It was His bread and butter to obey the Lord. It was everything that He had dreamed of, to obey His Heavenly Father, to be woken up every morning and hear the voice of His Father giving Him His directions for the day. Who to heal, where to go, who to raise from the dead, what to say, how to walk in His steps and complete the mission that the Father had given for Him. So when Jesus is walking the earth, the devil has no claim on Him. The devil could not find any rightful accusation against the Son of God and could not actually successfully hook Jesus with any of His hooks of temptation. Jesus had no loops with which the devil could successfully hook Him into sinning. And so when Jesus was walking around preaching and discoursing, He did not have that sentence of death hanging over His head. He was a free man. He's the God-man, the creator of the world in human flesh. And so it says here, He was once offered to bear the sins of many. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree, groaning in the agonies of Calvary's torment, of the persecution and torture that led up to that cross, and all of the implements of death that were surrounding that execution, we see the Lord Jesus not dying for Himself. He had no sin of His own to bear. He had no sin that was sinking Him down into the grave. He was not in that misery which you and I are in. He knew nothing other than fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with His Father. But He died bearing sins. Bearing sins. He died as an offering. He was the one willing to give up Himself. The Father had given Him in sending Him down to the earth, and the Lord Jesus Himself was giving Himself as high priest and offering simultaneously to take away sins. We need someone like this. Someone who has not just obeyed everything that God had given mankind to obey. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall have no other gods before Me. And all of the other countless laws that we could pile upon man and expect him to keep and obey. We need somebody who's going to do that for us. Somebody who's going to be man and is going to obey every single step of the way without declining. We have that in Jesus. But then not only do we need all of that merit of His goodness, of His lifelong work of righteousness, but we need someone to die in our place. We need our sins washed away, taken away, removed from God's sight and presence. Now, there are many theories about what Jesus exactly did on the cross. And as you look into history, I mean, history is strange enough. But church history is sometimes even stranger, because we have the Word of God, and people are working with the same material that we are working with. And yet some of the things that people fancy about what Jesus came to accomplish and do are otherworldly. There is the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement, that Jesus in the cross was paying a debt to release us from the devil's captivity. And so Satan, he lunged upon the bait of Christ's humanity, but he got hooked on Christ's divinity and had to let him go. And so Jesus was raised from the dead, and we are all freed from the devil. There is the moral influence theory of the atonement, that Jesus' death on the cross showed such a magnitude of God's love that He would lovingly die for us, that He would lay down His life for His friends, that He would go to such an extent as offering Himself at Calvary, that love shown at the cross would then act like a magnet to draw out from us love to Jesus, and suddenly we would then come to God. There is even a devolution of that one called an example theory, where Jesus, He just died as a mere example. And His example at the cross then shows how much we should be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. There are still others. The governmental theory of the atonement is that because there was dishonor done to God's law, it was as if there was an offense to God's law. And because He could not sustain that offense, He sent His Son down to repair the breach, to show that God is the moral law giver, and He is not going to suffer His law to be broken and disdained. And so He sent His Son, Jesus, to repair that breach by dying, so that the offense would be taken away. It still means that you can believe and be saved in Jesus, but the aim is wrong. There are shades of truth to these things. Jesus certainly died as an example for us to follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. It does exert moral influence in His great love. We see Jesus the Savior bleeding on that tree, and it shows us, I need Him. And God draws people, draws sinners to His Son, just beholding the Lamb of God. It is, in a way, a deliverance from the devil, that at the cross Jesus accomplished a victory over the devil. He crushed the serpent's head at the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities through the cross. He was lifted up, and that hour and power of darkness suddenly conquered the devil to His own chagrin. But it was no ransom paid to the devil. It was a ransom delivering us from the slave market of sin, but it was a payment to God. This is where it all hinges Why are there offerings and sacrifices in the Bible? Because God is personally offended by our sins. And either you die, or something innocent dies in your place. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away a single sin of yours. It was only a picture to show you, if you were living in those times as an elementary student, this is what you need. I talk to you like a child. You need your sins atoned for. Either you die, and then there is judgment, or something innocent that did no wrong, no blemish, no spot, dies in your place and is judged for you. So the correct theory of the atonement, no mere theory but the revealed truth of Scripture, is that Jesus died as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. It was an offering, a sacrifice in our place. That is the word substitution. He was dying in our place for us. He didn't have any sin for himself, which he had to atone for. If he did, he couldn't atone for it. He's just another sinner. He was taking the penalty which we deserve. The penalty of death and judgment. That was meted out to Jesus at the cross. And for us, it is death then judgment. For Jesus, it was the reverse, where he, at the cross, tipped the cup of God's wrath to his lips and drank it down to the dregs, saying, "It is finished," and then he died. It was the reverse order for Jesus, so that there could be then this atonement, this at-one-ment. We could be reconciled to God. We could have our sins forgiven. We could be delivered from the devil and his angels. We could be freed from the bondage of our sin and our guilt, because God is satisfied with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we see in Hebrews 10, every priest back in the day stands daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, when he had offered a single sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see, yes, you deserve to die. You will die. Unless the Lord returns and that trumpet sounds, you and I will die. And then comes judgment. Where are you going to be? But the good news is Christ died once for all. You're going to share the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, Lord willing. You know that that is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. That the cathedrals that are open this morning, inviting people to take of the Mass, are committing an abomination. That it is blasphemy to say that this wafer that the priest holds in his hands is Christ's actual physical body being sacrificed on this altar, so that you could have remission of sins, and so that those who are dead could have remission of sins. Blasphemy. Nonsense. The point of this passage is to say, you will die. Christ died. Now before you die, trust in Jesus who died. He died once for all. It is one and done. There is nothing you could add to it. There is nothing you can take from it. You cannot add to what Christ has done. Not the slightest bit. Jesus has died and it's enough. To the original audience, this would be a temptation to them to go back to what they were used to, sacrificing in the temple. If it satisfies their family, if it gets them back into the community and the environment that they were so used to and brought up in. For us, we don't have that. But there are still other things that call for our attention, that try to offer us some way of atoning for our sins. If you give in the offering plate, if you go to church enough, if you do good works, if you set up this Bible study, if you study the Word enough and know enough verses, have catechism questions memorized and the answers memorized, that is no way to atone for your sins. That will not blot out the slightest sin. But lo, Jesus' blood never fails. He has, in one sacrifice, done enough to erase 1,000 worlds of sins. So you can trust this morning, and you can trust on your deathbed, after you have done all that you could, yet you don't hope in one of those best days of your life, but you hope in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, along with the theories of the atonement, there is the extent of the atonement. I think that we go from one controversial subject to an even more controversial subject, but I am sure that most here would embrace this. The view here, I believe, presented is that Jesus was bearing the sins of many as opposed to every single person's sins in all of history. And so you have on the one side a view that says there is no limit to the atonement. And the other side says there is a limit to the extent of the atonement. Jesus was bearing actual sins that would be forgiven. Not might be forgiven, but would be forgiven. He was bearing the names of His elect upon His shoulders, upon His breast, as the high priest would, offering atonement in the Old Testament. And He had those names written in the Book of Life that He was spilling His blood for. Really, when you think about it, in unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for everybody, 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 historically, who limits the atonement? You do. Because either you believe or you don't believe, and so it's either you limit the atonement by your faith or lack of faith, or it is God limits the atonement. He bore the sins of many. He brings many sons to glory. Isaiah 53, He was stricken for the transgression of My people. God's people. Not just God's Old Testament people. God's people throughout the ages. Jesus was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for. Jesus, as high priest, He goes to the cross, and before He does, He offers that John 17 prayer, and He says, I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom You have given Me. And then after the cross, who does He pray for? He prays for those who draw near to God through Him. That's who He is alive for and interceding for, Hebrews 7:25 says. That's who He died for. I have a wonderful example, the best example in the world to point to how I should love my wife. It is Jesus. Christ gave Himself up for the church. He didn't give Himself up for the church and then also Sally and Sue and Betsy. I'm supposed to love Chelsea, not her and Sally and Sue and Betsy. I love her. I'm devoted to her. I lay down my life for her. It is till death do I part from her. And so Jesus' love is for His bride. Just as Adam was supposed to love his bride. He didn't, though. I lay down my life for my friends, Jesus says to his disciples. Jesus in John 10, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he points to the Pharisees in just a few more verses. He says, you are not of my sheep. When we come to issues of conscience in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans chapter 14, we are to tread lightly when we deal with one another because there's differing consciences. And it says, do not, for the sake of meat, cause your brother to stumble. And then he says, your brother for whom Christ died. There is a specialness to this brother. Why? Christ died for that brother. Christ died for that sister. In all of these instances, there is a particularity to the redemption accomplished by Christ. And yes, we know the text, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The world contemplated there, though, is not the world in its bigness so much as it is the world in its badness. The love of God is seen because he loved such bad people. So Jesus dies bearing the sins of many. And so, if you believe this morning, you can know for certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt, your sin is dealt with at that tree, and it is accomplished, and there is nothing more owing on your account. There is no debt yet to be paid, but all is forgiven, past, present, and future, and now to your account is Christ's righteousness, giving you a right into heaven. So how do we use this? You're a small congregation. There are bigger Roman Catholic congregations. So what? For all the bigness, for all of the glamour, for all of the money, for all of the expensive looking suits, and all of the hierarchy, and all of the people flowing to it, Christ much prefers a small flock that is actually his than a false bride that is in cahoots with the world, that is the devil's strumpet. This is Christ's flock. You might not be many, but you are genuinely Christ's. That's what matters. Jesus is your Lord. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. We're here gathering together, and this pleases God, worshiping. Just a small flock of people. But we are worshiping the Lord because we are blood-bought children of God, and we get to excitedly wait for that day of death. That it is not something of an enemy to us anymore, but rather it is a friend who conducts us into God's presence. We await glory. Those gray hairs that are the forerunners of death give us excitement. I'm going to be there soon. But not only that, we have the added excitement that we get to wait for the Lord's return. Soon he is coming. You can use the expression, well, it's not the end of the world if something bad happens. But truly, for the Christian, the end of the world is actually something good. You have hope, brothers and sisters. Christ died once, and he's coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You don't need to go back or away to any kind of forms or traditions, but just simply hold Christ. And Christ is enough. Christ in his effective death and his victorious resurrection. Come to Christ genuinely if you are not yet his, and you will know that he has dealt with all the totality of your sins, the things that you'd be ashamed to mention, the things that you would be ashamed to tell your parents that you did behind their back, the things that go on and on in your mind over and over again. Those things that you wish to remain secret your whole life, if you go into eternity, there will be a judgment for those things. And so if you come to Christ now, if you flee from your Father in heaven's wrath to come, then you will see that Christ is enough. You can rest in what he has done, and you can rest your soul on a sacrifice that is perfect and unblemished. Find forgiveness and rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this hour, and I ask, Lord, that this would be to the blessing of all of us here and prompt us to rejoice in Christ and look forward with hope to his return. That we would be prepared for death, but that we would be prepared for life, living daily, resting in what Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen.